Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word found in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I praise you, brethren, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from the man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is the woman independent of the man, nor is the man independent of the woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, Lord, into our hearts that we might better know you, Lord, and discern the things that you teach us, O Christ. Lord, that we might glorify you and walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our beloved pastor, John Stews, has passed away. It's been 100 years, though, so in that length of time, all of us will also be with the Lord, so no shedding of tears for John right now, okay? But in earth time, it's 21:15, and John's been in heaven enjoying the fellowship of believers, and of course, actually worshiping with them and the angels at the very feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What an unbelievable delight it was to be in heaven, his actual home. However, John's heart was still greatly concerned for the church here on earth, and especially for our small parish, Church of the King. How are things going? Did the church continue to grow? Was it under persecution? Were any of his great-great-grandchildren at the pulpit? Were the dentists still there? How did their worship develop? Burning in his heart was to know these things. Well, the Lord, knowing the thoughts of his heart, and because of the great love that John and Linda had continually lived out on earth by their great hospitality, even entertaining strangers, the Lord decided to send John's angel guardian with the news. John, the Lord has known the thoughts of your heart and wants me to take you back to earth that you might know the things you wrestle with. You'll be allowed only one day to visit, and that will be on Sunday. You will be unknown and a stranger among those you visit, like we, the angels. You're to concern yourself with the affairs of the church and not be entangled in finding out who your descendants are. And I will accompany you. Well, John was just more than thrilled. I mean, he couldn't believe that the Lord would give him this very gift of visiting here on earth once more. Well, Sunday came quickly, and Guardian took John and arrived at Church of the King in what seemed was just an instant. John soon got his bearings, but didn't make out the surroundings. This was a new facility for Church of the King. And following Guardian's prompt, he headed for the door. Well, the building looked nice, not a mega building, but very nice. Did Church of the King own the building? Were they still renting? Or did they introduce liturgical colors? Is the minister going to be wearing vestment? Well, John caught himself. Okay, it's not important at this time. But they both were greeted by several ushers who proceeded to hand out orders of worship. Great. An actual order of worship, as his days were on earth. John was thankful that they weren't using an overhead. But he couldn't help notice but how fantastic the order looked compared to the cut-and-paste days back when he used to put the worship service to print. Now, sitting down with Guardian, John quickly looked through the order of worship. Yes, it was still all there. Our call, confession, consecration, communion, and commission. This will be great, he thought. But John quickly got distracted again and, trying not to be noticed by Guardian, quickly turned to see what the name of the sermon was, but more importantly, who the minister's last name was. Well, he certainly was in for a surprise and thought to himself, how wonderful. That family is still here worshiping and now have a son that became the minister. And John remembered that he could find out more about what was going on in the church by going to the back page of the prayer requests, if they had one. And yes, they did. And looking over things, he began to see the Bible studies that were at Elder Debovec's home and Elder Vogt's home. This was exciting. But what about the young women who might be with child? And his eyes quickly raised to the prayer requests, and there they were. So many names he knew, and many that he did not. Well, that's great to see. Old and new names. That's the way it should be. So the service began with the call to worship, and the singing was just glorifying. It seemed that with the extra practice over 100 years, that the music just matured beautifully and was all the more amazing. And the time of confession approached, and everyone kneeled in faith before the Lord Jesus Christ, and John then thought to himself, if they only knew how many saints and angels and creatures were really here worshiping with them, and what the throne of the King really looked like. And then came the time of consecration. The reading of Scripture was very familiar, as in times past. Brothers and sisters responsively confessing God's very words in front of the throne of heaven. Then came the message. Wow, he thought. There seems to be a new inspiration as far as living for Christ. The message was uplifting, convicting, and challenging for all the saints. John's heart was gladdened at the progress Church of the King had made in these short 100 years. Anticipating communion, John leaned over to Guardian and whispered, well, the church is certainly maturing. And then came the time of communion. Well, the minister came before the congregation and, lifting the basket of bread, said, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, broke it, and said, take, eat. This is my body, which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Simultaneously, the entire congregation, holding their own bread, put their fingers to their mouth to eat. And exactly at this time, John became instantly filled with bewilderment. And almost interrupted the entire service, wanting to say, wait! But before he could do so, Guardian leaned over and said, John, you're here to observe. Follow their traditions, and we'll talk later. You see, John started to panic during the partaking of communion because there was no actual bread. The congregation, led by the minister, acted like they actually partook of the bread, but there was none. And then the minister took a cup and said, Jesus said to his disciples, this is my blood of the new covenant which was shed for you. Drink ye all of this in remembrance of me. And the pastor took the cup and lifted it to his lips, and all the members of the congregation took their hand and, as if lifting a cup filled with wine, put it to their lips. But the cup was empty also. Well, John was beside himself and tried not to continually shake his head in disbelief. Symbolism without the symbol, what a bunch of Gnostic nonsense, he thought. How in the world could this happen? Did the CREC just go off the bandwagon of orthodoxy? What was going on? Well, the only thing John thought about from that time forward was this new way they practiced communion. And so the service came to a quick end, and then, approaching the minister with Guardian on the way out, John just had to ask the simple question. Greetings, minister. We're from out of town and just passing through. The service was very nice, but can I ask you about communion? Certainly, the minister said. Well, why was there no physical bread or wine? What do you mean, the minister said? Well, it's been a real long time since I've been to church, and I thought Communion was celebrated with actual bread and wine. The minister then chuckled, you don't look that old because I don't know of any church that still actually celebrates with bread and wine. Why not? John asked. Well, the minister then replied, well, if I can answer this real quickly, sometime in the past, there was a terrible famine in North Africa. And the news reports began to focus on the Christians living in hunger, and that communion wine and bread were a luxury they couldn't afford. They were starving. And then the news organizations then focused on our prosperity here and how we were really a bunch of rich Christians living in an age of hunger and how it was really, you know, it was shameful to be partaking of communion with real bread and real wine when our own brothers and sisters in Christ were in famine. I think it started with one denomination, but, you know, realizing we all needed to worship in solidarity with our brethren in need, churches just started to partake symbolically. It's really the same thing. I mean, we still continue partaking of the bread and the wine, and our worship is now more glorious than ever because across the world, we partake together as one. And when you think beyond those in poverty to the Christians in jail, especially in the Muslim countries, who could never actually acquire bread and wine to worship, well, we worship in solidarity with them as well. God knows our hearts, friend, and our worship now more than ever shows our oneness with Christ. John then asked, well, minister, are you telling me that every church, the non-denominational churches, the Baptists, Presbyterians, the Anglicans, even the Lutherans, are you telling me that none of them use actual bread and wine for communion? Yeah, that's right. I'm not sure when in the past it actually happened or how each denomination adopted the practice, but none of us practice communion that way any longer. And in disbelief, John asked, well, minister, you know, I saw a nice library when I walked in. When this change took place in the churches, do you know, I mean, was there a lot of debate? I mean, were many books written by the denominations on why the actual bread and wine should still be served? I mean, after all, it was used in the entire church's history up until now. Well, said the minister, you know, I did graduate from seminary a number of years ago, but I don't think I've really read any specific books on why communion should still be practiced with real bread and real wine. Like I said, I think that all the churches came to the quick conclusion that it was shameful to partake with actual bread and actual wine, especially when our poor brethren were living in famine, poverty, or jail. You know, and until we wipe out hunger in the world and reach out to the other nations, the poor and those in jail will always be with us. Well, John knew right away that this Gnostic practice was simply an attempt to question whether Jesus really came in the flesh or not, and that the church in America was in even more serious trouble than when he had left the earth. He quickly gathered his thoughts to confront the pastor, but Guardian then said thank you to the minister and told John it was time to go. Well, what do you think about our hypothetical story? Do you think that something like that could actually happen in the church, in the broader church, the conservative church, or our church in just, let's say, 100 years from now? Could there actually be such a radical physical change in the way we worship? Well, let me just say this. I do think that there would be a number of ministers that would cry out at the development of actual bread and wine being abandoned in communion. And I do think that there would be numerous writings on the subject and why abandoning the physical symbol is just another errant capitulation to modernity, which should be stopped. Symbolism without the symbol is the same old Gnostic problem the church faced in the first centuries. Now, with this hypothetical situation in mind, I would like you to consider during this sermon that something like this has actually happened in just a short 100 years or so ago. There actually has been a radical physical change in the way the entire church has worshiped God. A symbol in the sanctuary, in the church, which was practiced for 1900 years and is directly connected to visibly confessing our created sexuality before God and His holy angels, it has been abandoned and taken down. A visible creed of creation in the form of a priestly vestment that was worn before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at each and every Lord's Day service by every denomination for almost 19 centuries has in the last 100 years or so been removed. And sadly, unlike our hypothetical story, where the church abandoned the physical bread and wine because of what they believed was a singular theological reason, sadly, with respect to this symbol that we're going to talk about, there's now only confusion as to what it meant, what it means, how it's practiced, and the confusion list goes on and on, as we will discuss. In a short few months, John's going to begin a month-long sermon series that detail why we worship the way we do. And it's actually been 3 years now since I've approached this subject. And so I do want to let you know that I did get Pastor Mike and Pastor John's permission to speak on the subject again. But so I thought I'd share a few additional thoughts about it. Especially in light of the Supreme Court's SCOTUS decision redefining marriage. As you know, and for really just a short period of time now, our culture has been hard-pressed with worldly redefinition of words. For example, how to love somebody is to accept their ungodly perversions. Because if you're any kind of human being, you need to value their diversity. Our society and culture is not at a crossroads yet, because it's spiraling out of control. It continually seeks with greater speed to disfigure and dissolve that which God has created. Male and female, He created them, but not today. And let's just skip the lesbian and gay agenda, because, you know, the LGBT agenda, folks, we're already way past the LGB letters right now. And as you know, the transgender folks are in our face. Things are changing with lightning speed. I remember about 15 years ago, overseeing a shift in Oakland. There was a big commotion going on. I was called to solve. Steve, you need to get over here right away, the shop steward said. She told me that there was an issue between a young man and a woman. Both of them were in separate rooms now. And I went with a shop steward into the room where the young lady was, and she was crying. And I asked the shop steward, what's going on? And then the crying girl said, well, he came into the bathroom, and she's very upset. He came into the bathroom, and I was pulling up my pants, and he saw me, and she was crying profusely. And I'm in bewilderment. I mean, what was going on? Is this guy, is he a perp? Do I need to call the cops? Was the guy on drugs, drunk, stumbled in? I don't know. So I asked the girl if she had been touched in any way. She said no, and then the shop steward and I went to speak with, I'll call him Scott. Scott, what on earth just happened? Is this true? You went into the girls' bathroom. Why would you do this? What's your reason? And his response to me was, because I'm a woman, not a man. Scott was a good, productive worker, on time, all the time. But at this point, I just had to look at him and say, what? I'm a woman, he said. Well, I sure was confused. And after speaking with the HR department, I simply had to tell him, well, you know, until you can put medical paperwork on my desk saying you're physically a woman, you're going to use the men's restroom. And that was just 15 years ago. But now, last year's news flash, California has become the first state in the nation to allow transgender students to choose which school bathrooms and locker rooms to use and which sports teams to join based on their gender identity. Governor Jerry Brown signed Bill 1266 into law Monday. The law will go into effect January 1st. Lightning speed. When a nation fails to acknowledge God's commands, He will give them over to their own lusts and depravity of mind. And our culture now is in free fall. Well, this sermon is titled The War on Worship, so let's get back to our text. The letter of 1 Corinthians is a letter filled with practical living topics, such as understanding principles of liberty in the weaker brother, lawsuits, divorce, marriage, immorality in the church, selfishness, spiritual gifts, and, of course, worship. It addresses topics of Christian living and is written to guide Christians, people who know the gospel, who know the gift of grace and of repentance and the loving mercies of our Savior. It is written for our instruction, as our hearts and mouths now confess, O Lord, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. And because of the glorious gospel, our hearts and minds are now filled with the desire to love the Lord Jesus Christ by keeping his commands. So where does a Christian today, the disciple who knows Christ, go to in order to understand how we should approach our holy God in worship? The scriptures, of course. And in them, there are a number of places we must go to, including much of the Old Testament. And we're not talking about continuing the sacrificial system. But what we do find in the Old Testament, along with the New, is a pattern of how God's people should approach God in worship. You're familiar with the wonderful book, The Lord's Service, by Jeff Myers. If not, you should be. In it, he carefully explains the grace of covenant renewal worship and how God calls his people together for worship, how they then confess their sins, are then consecrated through his word, and are brought to communion with him, and then are commissioned back into the world. And as I mentioned before, this fall, John is going to be going into much more detail about the pattern of our worship. This sermon really is about worship and how important worship is to the believer. We're not called to honor God in any fashion we please. So I'd like to quickly read some shortened points from the CREC's memorial on worship. We believe that the Lord's Day worship is our highest privilege, our greatest duty, and our deepest joy. God has created us just for this purpose, to worship him and to be transformed by him as we worship him. We believe that in worship, the people of God are engaged by the Spirit and drawn into the Father's presence as living sacrifices in union with the risen Christ. We believe that in the Lord's Day worship, we are gathered together in the presence of the living God among a glorious assembly consisting of angels, the church militant on earth, and the church triumphant in heaven. We believe that each week in worship, through the Lord's service to us and our service to him, our triune Creator and Redeemer gives us the covenant gifts of glory, knowledge, and life in and through the assurance of our forgiveness, the preaching of the Word, and the partaking of the Lord's Supper. We believe that God uses our worship to change us and the world. We are transformed by the grace of God's presence and leave worship with a renewed sense of and commitment to mission, discipleship, and community. We believe that worship should be informed and governed by the Bible in its entirety. In constructing our liturgies, we are to pay particular attention to those portions of God's Word that are specifically given to inform us of what God desires in worship. We believe that these portions of the Bible give us a divine pattern and sequence of worship. We believe that these portions of the Bible also teach us that each of these glorious aspects of worship are to be set in the context of beautiful music that is maturing in both voice and instrument to the praise of Christ the King. Finally, we believe that the proper implementation in love of the above, requires a practical understanding of all that Scripture teaches, including an understanding of lesser and greater matters, Christian forbearance with our brothers, liberty in worship, which is not self-willed, an avoidance of over-scrupulous zeal, and a desire to maintain a biblical Catholicity as we build on the work of the historical church. That is the CREC's memorial on worship. Once someone knows the Savior and their redemption by his blood, the purpose for their creation becomes crystal clear. We're to bow down and worship our Creator, and that's why we're here today. To worship the Lord our God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and honor him and him alone. regardless of our problems at home or at work or with each other, our highest calling is fulfilled right here each week before His throne. Let me quote our presiding minister, Doug Wilson, on the importance of worship. The key to world history is right worship. That's the key. That's how important worship is. In honoring God in worship, we, the church, actually can impact and even change the culture we live in. So, with the importance of worship in mind, let's focus on that portion of Scripture in the New Testament that specifically addresses how Christians are supposed to honor Christ in worship. Well, we're not going to go over this section in 1 Corinthians 11, verse by verse. So I'd like you to just consider two things about the text that the Apostle Paul teaches. First is regarding headship. You know, it's interesting that in this entire section on worship in 1 Corinthians, which covers four chapters, that before Paul speaks about seeking the superior gift of prophecy or the excellence of love, before he teaches on the use of spiritual gifts in the church, and before he chastises the church for their divisions when partaking of communion, he first addresses the need for Christians to visibly acknowledge in worship several primary principles of creation that Adam failed to follow. This very first section on worship in the first half of 1 Corinthians 11, in summary, takes us back to the garden and simply says, don't do what Adam did. Remember, worship for man began in the garden, in the sanctuary, at Adam's creation. And Adam was first given the responsibilities of priest in the sanctuary prior to the woman or Eve being created. Adam and Eve were not created together. Eve was not created and then brought to Adam, and then God began to explain to him about sanctuary life and what to eat and what not to eat of. When first created, Adam was taught to be responsible to obey all that God had communicated. And when Eve was created and the blessings of marriage happened, Adam was then responsible to teach, preach, and protect her. But Adam's first primary role as a man was to be a priest to our God. God's commands flow from Adam the priest, not Adam the husband. But as you know, Adam failed in his responsibilities to obey God's word. In the garden, Satan questioned God's authority, speaking with Eve, as Adam sat back and watched what was going on. And after being deceived, Eve then taught Adam, who then partook, of that which he knew directly from God was forbidden. In the very sanctuary garden itself, God's authority structure was turned on its head, so to speak. The serpent's authority was first being obeyed by Eve, who then taught Adam, who ultimately then was questioning God's very headship and integrity. Adam the priest, not Adam the husband, was responsible for the sanctuary. And that's really an important point, because who is Paul in these passages on worship primarily addressing? Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. This is about worship, corporate worship in the sanctuary. And Paul is not addressing husbands primarily, but rather ministers. Now, the principles of headship are absolutely carried over in the family, but what comes first, worship or the family? Who was created first, Adam the priest or Adam the husband? It's a minister's responsibility to make sure that we do not repeat in any way Adam's failure in the garden sanctuary. If headship in the sanctuary is in any way rearranged, we'll fall right back into Adam's sin of idolizing his own words. So who's responsible for the sanctuary? Well, ministers. They're to teach and maintain God's authority structure and principles of headship. Ministers have that first responsibility of headship in the sanctuary. This is to be taught first in the sanctuary and from our worship at His throne. Headship flows into the family and civil government. And on this topic of headship, I really do want to say this, that I think that there is no more devastating teaching on headship than the modern interpretation of the word gnu as it's been translated. Throughout history, biblical scholars have always translated the word gnu, where found in 1 Corinthians 11, to mean woman. Man is the head of the woman. Christ is the head of the man, and man is the head of the woman. In worship, men and women are identified by our created species, or sexuality, if you would. But modern translations, and I do mean modern, including the coveted ESV, English Standard Translation, which ministers love, translate the word gnu as wife. And so the ESV reads, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." Think about the difference here in worship. Historically, gnu is translated man is the head of the woman. But modern translations read, "The man is the head of his wife." This translation of wife is what I believe is the truth set in a lie. Well, what's wrong with the husband being the head of the wife? Explain how that's a lie. Well, of course that's true. There are many other scriptures that support the biblical fact also. Wives, submit to your husbands, etc. Got it. Okay? But the lie is this, that this truth now creates a false spirituality between sisters, in that only women, married women, are to wear this covering, which we'll get to shortly. Only married women should honor God with this covering. Single sisters, young sisters, widowed sisters, sisters whose husbands are lost. I mean, why would she acknowledge his headship if he's lost? And sisters who will never marry due to their circumstances are excluded from worshiping God this way. So now let me ask you, in worship before the King of Kings, is the husband the head of his wife if he's having a secret ongoing affair? Or if a husband becomes rebellious to God, decides to get in a porno, whatever, starts going to a strip club, something, and then wants his wife to join him in rebellion, is he still her head? No. So who does a sister go to in those circumstances as her head to get advice from God's word? Well, Adam the minister. She can go to John or Mike, and likewise, so can a husband if a wife is doing the same. The minister, God's minister, is the one that acts in Christ's name, having headship over a husband, over a father, over a wife, over a mother, and the list goes on depending on the circumstances. Headship in worship is about acknowledging God's authority structure between Christ, man, and women, and all the possible relations between them, not just one, not just the headship of a married man. In fact, the headship principle that needs to be acknowledged first in the relationship that man is the head of the woman, is right here at the pulpit. Men must be ministers. But you see, when you tinker with God's word and change the headship of man into the headship of a married man, then it just calls into question man's headship in all the other spheres of life. Perhaps this change, has led even into a hyper-patriarchalism. I don't know, but that's another subject. But let me also mention the reason why I think ministers particularly like new translations of gnu into wife rather than woman. Because the wearing of a covering, whatever it is for now, whatever it is now between a husband and a wife rather than between a minister and every sister who worships God. I mean, talk about relief, right? When it comes to this practice now, ministers can really just skirt around the issue. Because now it's a family matter, not a parish issue. It belongs in the family. Is it not ironic that man's modern interpretation of gnu actually turns headship into something that acknowledges a husband's authority specifically in worship. Before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and before the entire host of heaven, a husband's authority is now visibly acknowledged by his wife who wears a covering. And this is now how we're to understand worship, that a married woman should acknowledge visibly her obedience to her husband before the Lord in the company of heaven. Seriously, no. God's principles of headship are to be acknowledged in worship. But man now arrives into the sanctuary saying, look, here she is. She's obedient to me. Again, when men tinker with the word of God, could mean this, could mean that, could be woman, could be wife, it only ends up reflecting his own vanity by making worship about himself. And before we get to my second point about glory, and because I've already spoken about wearing a covering or a hat in worship, let me just quickly address that. God wants ministers to respond to this teaching of acknowledging his authority in headship by women wearing a simple hat in worship, as has been done historically. Now, at this point, I know many are going to say, well, that's your interpretation. So many disagreements come to mind, and we'll discuss a few of these briefly in a moment. But first, let me just say this, that the entire witness of Christian history is that the church interpreted these scriptures in this way, that a woman should wear whatever hat or scarf. I'm sure someone can find variations on why a hat was worn, but the fact is, they were worn. And you can still visibly see that they were worn by all the denominations through old pictures of worship services. Just go take a look. Go back 70, 80 years or so and look at any worship service, and the majority of women will all be wearing a hat. So you have the visible witness of Christian history. And without getting heavily into any hermeneutics, which would be difficult for me, not for Mike, but understand that when Paul talks about a woman covering her head, it is with an article of clothing and not her hair. Every time you read in 1 Corinthians 11 that a man should not cover his head or that a woman should cover her head, it's the Greek word katakalupto in each verse until you arrive at the very end of the verses when Paul says in verse 15, for her hair is given to her for a covering. That word to describe a natural covering is completely different and is parabolion. And by the way, the covering described to veil Moses' face is also different from the meanings of these other coverings and is pronounced kaluma. So a physical covering has been worn throughout history and is textually distinguished from other types of coverings. With that in mind, though, I want to get to my second point about glory. Remember, men and women are created in the image of God. There is no inferior or superior nature of souls. But we are created with distinctive roles and responsibilities and glory. Man is the glory of God, created in his direct image. And women are the glory of the man, taken from the man's side. This glory we have is our very sexual by design nature and being. That's the way the Lord creates us. And that's why men pursue the girl and fight for the girl and try to win the girl and oftentimes do stupid things, to get the girl. Women are God's final creation and the most glorious on earth. And the icon of her glory is the natural hair that's given to her. Her distinctively, naturally longer hair than man's is man's glory. And that's why in worship, the glory of man must be covered. Because there's only one man that should be acknowledged, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. And I'm sure G.K. Beale can explain this better than I can, so I'd like to quote him. Thus, Paul's point is not that women are not made in God's image, but rather that the way the creation narrative distinguishes between the origin purpose of the man and the woman suggests that the man, not originating from the woman or being created to complete her, The man does not reflect the woman's glory, but only God's, while the woman does reflect the glory of man. Paul's overarching point seems to be that nothing should happen in worship that detracts from God's glory, including behavior that would draw attention to the glory of man. Hooker points out that a woman's head should be covered, not because she is in the presence of man, but because she is in the presence of God and His angels, and in their presence, the glory of man must be hidden. Let me repeat that last part. A woman's head should be covered, not because she is in the presence of man. And this is a good time to just remind quickly those who might have not been here a couple of months ago when I spoke about glory. What I brought up was this, is that there does seem to be a new teaching that coincides with the teaching that the head of a wife is her husband. And that teaching or idea is that the wife is the glory of her husband. So again, I can't tell you how destructive and demeaning I think this actually is to every other sister in Christ who is not married for whatever reason. Women are created gloriously in the image of God and of the glory of man. And the only other greater glory that a woman can have, as well as a man after creation, is to receive as a gift from God the glory of the gospel. There is no greater glory. You see, once again, we see that when man tinkers with just a single word from God, from woman to wife, Christian worship openly becomes man-glorifying rather than Christ-glorifying. Folks, how we honor Christ in our worship impacts history and can affect our own culture. And getting this wrong can have dramatic consequences. In his book, Blessed Are the Hungry, Peter Lighthart writes, "The priests of Malachi's day were rebuked for failing to observe the details of the sacrificial rituals. And the God we worship is still the God of details and is still indignant when we reject his commandments for the sake of our traditions." So, let's take a quick look now at some of the new traditions and teachings you do have and can find from a number of the ministers around the nation regarding what a covering now means. Well, it was cultural at the time for the Corinthians. It was cultural. I mean, the cult of prostitution existed in Corinth, and our Christian sisters needed to distinguish themselves. Actually, that's what I first believed when, at least that's what I was first taught as well. Another thing, one minister explores the idea that it might not be either the hair or a cloth, but perhaps what Paul really meant was this, that the covering was covenantal. Another potential option was that Paul was concerned that Christianity not be confused with the new women's movement in the Roman Empire at the time. And so he used the head covering as a protective device. Another option would be to understand the contextual meaning of the covering in light of Paul's earlier teaching in Corinthians about not stumbling your brother or sister by doing something that would offend them. In fact, if you really understand the last passage, verse 16, Paul is really saying that if anyone is contentious, then we don't have the custom. If anybody's offended, don't practice the custom. This opinion, according to the minister, is also supported by the fact that John Calvin, usually a very reliable commentator, does not even comment on the phrase, "we have no such custom," or take the time to explain these terms in his commentary. How about this? A covering was to be worn during the services. It was to be worn during that apostolic time of Revelation when women prayed and prophesied in the worship service. That Christian custom was done away with when the canon of Scripture was complete. Or, there's been a lot of unnecessary confusion over this text because Paul explains at the end that a woman's covering is simply her long hair. That's all he meant. Or, her hair is a covering, and a godly wife is to her husband what the Shekinah glory was to the tabernacle. Women are the glory of their husbands, and that glory should be as obvious as a pillar of fire by night. It needs to be as obvious as a circle of diamonds around his forehead. So, there's just a few examples of modern interpretation of what this cover really means. And the list goes on and on, why a woman shouldn't wear a hat, right? It's repressive, it's demeaning, Islamic, sexist, the list goes on. So, I guess the real question to ask right now is, was the interpretation and practice by the historical church, was their practice for 1900 years, was it from God or was it from men? Which one was it? Was their practice from God or was it from men? And of course, whoever says, it was historically practiced correctly, should be asked, then why don't we worship and honor God as they did? And if the answer is a bold no, well, they were immature in their thinking, and now we worship God correctly. Then the question is, well, then which one of you is right? Because when you all get together, it really sounds confusing. Perhaps this is a good time to quote John Calvin on the subject of wearing a covering, because I don't think he sounds too confused here. So, in order that we may not be given over to our foolish appetites and revise arrangements and change an order which is well established among us, let us observe what is said here by St. Paul. Now this is tantamount to the Holy Spirit declaring from the skies that this constancy is approved by God when men keep in line. And when, after having been taught sound doctrine, if they have a certain good outward order, they keep it without changing and continue in it and give no one occasion to become upset and do not provoke quarrels or disputes among themselves to destroy what has been well received and appointed. Yet, if we move backwards and abolish a thing which is good and proper for the common benefit of the church, where does that lead except to this? To show that the church of God is just a game to us, rather than showing the decency with which it should be treated. Sounds like he was pretty convicted about what he believed. Even Jeff Myers in his book, right here, states, changing the way one worships means changing one's confession of God. The way one worships one's God corresponds to what one thinks of that God. You cannot separate form from content. So, here's this monumental, visible change in Christian worship across all the denominations, and from ministers, there's been mostly silence. This covering isn't about a hat. This covering is about worship. It's about worship and our first instructions about confessing creational principles, even our sexuality before God. But sadly, even if we look at our own CREC memorial on worship, it's silent on the subject. In the worship memorial, there's 126 scripture references on worship, and yet, regarding Paul's first instructions on worship, headship glory, or covering, there is nothing. And here's Jeff's book right here. And again, don't misunderstand me, because this is a wonderful book. And coming from an Anglican background myself, then joining the CREC, and reading this just a few 5 years ago or so, I finally understood, at least much more fully, why I approached God the way I did. But even though it has 448 pages, with 897 scripture references on worship, how many do you think address the historical practice of a covering? Or even attempt to explain a modern interpretation of these texts? There's none. Of the 58 scripture references on 1 Corinthians 11, 54 have to do with communion and children at the table. And the other four references are regarding the place of ministers in the congregation and why ministers must be men. So that's good. But the practice and reason for the covering, there's nothing. Although I did find something that I did get a quick laugh from, though, and that was one of the four scripture references using 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 10, was in chapter 19, where he writes on the need for a minister to wear a collar and a robe. Well, we've talked about worship and how historically the church has approached our holy God in the sanctuary, acknowledging his authority and his headship design by sisters wearing a simple hat. This covering or visible creed of creation also acknowledges our design sexuality and covers man's glory in worship. And so I think it's right to ask, is it possible that 100 years ago, when the church came under attack from higher criticism and especially the feminist movement, that it just caved into modernity and the practice just disappeared? I mean, is it possible that as this visible priestly vestment was taken off and out of the sanctuary, that confusion set in as to Adam's role as a minister? When we as God's people no longer acknowledged our own sexuality in the sanctuary as historically practiced, has that caused confusion in our culture and communities? Has the failure to approach God the way the church has understood for 1900 years resulted in such confusion that now the churches across all the denominations have welcomed not only women ministers, but embraced the homosexual community? Brothers and sisters, it's not a magic hat. It does nothing salvifically. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's worn in worship, in simple obedience to God before his throne. And interestingly, it actually brings a priestly equality to our worship. The church's struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask and pray, Lord, that you would help us to think about these things, and perhaps, Lord, be so moved, O God. And so be with us this day, for Christ's glory. Amen.